We are living through a historic moment. Right now, things are quite unsettled, racially, economically, culturally, politically. Remarkably, even medically, things are contentious and the ground is moving. Every day, I see fear and anger, doubt, confusion, guilt, and all of this from the guy who's looking back at me in the mirror trying to figure out whether or not I should shave this goatee. Everyone seems to be increasingly weary. Conversations have become more complicated. Some people don't want to say anything. Others are very willing to say things, just not very willing to listen or not very able to hear if they do listen. And there's a whole new group that is only willing to engage in conversation after they have decided that your views not only match theirs, but the intensity and the passion that you bring to those views matches theirs. Alongside of this, of course, the protests that started as one thing have become quite something else and destructive. COVID is spiking. There's a growing illiberalism. And increasingly, the voices that we hear today are secular. This is quite different than in the past. If we go back to the 60s, for instance, we had leaders like Martin Luther King and others calling on people to love and to sacrifice and to look out for the good of their neighbor. There are some of those voices out there, but not as many, I think, as in the past. If I spend too much time reading the news, or heaven forbid, on Twitter, if I don't spend enough time in prayer and Bible reading and meditation and reflection, I find myself growing a bit agitated, anxious, and exhausted. This has been, without question, one of the most challenging seasons in the 35 years that I've been a pastor. At the same moment, it strikes me as a time of great possibility. It strikes me as a time of great opportunity, a time to trust God, a time to grow, a time to become a better person, a time to let the gospel shine even more brightly. I continue to pray for revival. I continue to pray that at this moment, people will come to faith as people realize that that there are limits on modernity, as they realize the naive optimism they have had, the secular optimism that they have been holding on to, that it isn't going to deliver. When they see our great need for others, when they see the ugliness of fear, the fragility of civilization, when they realize the reality of death, I pray they will look again. I pray that you will look again at the beauty of Jesus and realize the way forward is through Christ, and it's through grace, and it's through hope, and it's through love. So please hear me. I'm not suggesting that this is an easy time. No, I'm suggesting it's quite a challenging time. I'm not suggesting either that the path forward is very clear. On more than one occasion, I have suggested to the Lord that he has seriously overestimated my leadership chops. I don't have any idea what to do. But I come away from those prayers reminded of his goodness, reminded of his sovereignty. I come away from those reminded that I can trust him. And very confident that the momentary light afflictions that we are suffering are nothing compared to the eternal glory that waits. So some of my prayers has been that people would come to faith. Some of my prayer has been personally trying to navigate the moment. Some of my prayer has been asking, Lord, what do your people need to hear today? If you've been around much at Christ Church, you know that I try to work on sermons months, if not years, in advance. I'm too old to be the guy that writes these things on Saturday night. So I have schedules on what I'm going to speak on a long ways out. And as I look at those schedules, I'm reminded of the statement that man plans and God laughs. We were going to have finished the planted series by now and be moving on in other directions. So that hasn't happened. And every week it seems like I throw out what I was going to say, whine a little bit, and then I head down a different path. When COVID hit, we moved into the Psalms a bit, looking at hope, looking at heaven, some other things. Then we did do the mental health series. We held to that. And then after the death of George Floyd, the I can't breathe moment, and of course, following Ahmaud Arbery and others, I went first to Romans 12 and this passage that we are to prioritize, to privilege the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And then did a sermon on the Good Samaritan and trying to help. How do we want to live? How, if we are being pushed down, would we want others to live? Last week, we did something a little odd, but we kept with the opportunity we had scheduled with astronaut Charlie Duke. So I did an interview there, trying to take advantage of the fact that he had been lined up to come and to preach. We have other things that are now lining up. Going to look at what we can learn from some biblical characters who navigated crises well or not. And I've been in the book of Joshua because it seems that Joshua is a time when the nation of Israel was resetting for a new day. And I think we're starting to really want to figure out what it would look like personally, what it would look like as a church to reset. And so we'll be heading there. And then in the fall, the plan, and I mean, good grief, everything's fluid, everything has an asterisk by it at this point, but the plan is to be in the book of Revelation for the first few chapters there, looking at Christ's letters to the church. But today, I want to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and I want to reflect on unity. So this has been a concern of mine for some time. As a matter of fact, for the last year and a half, if I meet somebody and find out that they're a pastor, one of the first things that I do is ask them, so what are you going to preach on November 1st and on November 8th? Those are the weekends immediately before and immediately after the presidential election this fall. And I've been asking that because I've been concerned about our national unity. I have been looking around for an Abraham Lincoln or a Martin Luther King. I don't see them at the moment. And I am concerned about how things are unfolding. So I've been thinking about this for some time. I've also been praying about what to speak on. And as I have been praying on that, a couple things have come to mind. The first is that I need to remind you and I need to remind myself that the way forward is for the church to be the church, right? That this is God's plan. We need to be a community of grace, hope, and love, grounded on the life and the teaching, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What has become clearer and clearer to me is that the way forward is not through better policing or better laws. I'm for both. But we've had good police. We have good police. There's obviously bad police. We've had perfect laws. I mean, we think back to the Jews. They had God's perfect laws. And it still wasn't enough. So I keep going back to the idea that we have to be transformed by Christ. We have to see people come to faith. And then those people have to be transformed and they have to be agents of change. They have to be people. You and I have to be people that are inviting others to have a life-changing relationship with God. And then we need to go through the hard catechesis of being shaped by Jesus. And so we can go out and proclaim the good news and engage in good works. So we can go out and reach people and renew communities. This is God's plan. It's clearer and clearer to me that if the church is not the church, right, that the other institutions, the family, the state, businesses, education, they don't have a chance. We cannot hire enough police officers to have a society that works. So over the last few weeks, I have continued to remind you that one of the things that we need is to see the church be the church, and we need to invest ourselves that way. The second thing that has become clear to me as I have prayed is that I don't need to focus on trying to hold the country together. It's not my job, and it's clearly far beyond my abilities. I need to focus on holding the church together. And I need to focus on holding the church together, not because I'm worried about it coming apart, and not because I'm going to be balanced, or I'm going to be in the middle, or I'm going to be persuasive. No, I need to focus on holding the church together by calling people to more seriously apprentice with Jesus Christ. And I need to hold the church together by pointing out God's priority for our unity. This matters a great deal to him. We see this in the high priestly prayer in John 17. I need to point out that a church that is divided over race or economics or politics or, good heavens, over music or secondary doctrinal issues, that a church that is divided that way is deficient to the point of almost not being a church. I also need to point out that the process of learning how to be united, learning how to care for one another, is part of the benefit of being in a church. I can't be the only one that has realized that one of the upsides of marriage is that the rough edges get knocked off. That's not fun. I will raise my hand and say, not fun. And it's an ongoing work. We never finish. But clearly, having been married for 30-some years, I am so much better than I was before we entered into that relationship. So I want to say we need to be together, and I want to talk about unity. I was going to do it out of John 17, and then I decided to move to Ephesians chapter 2, because Ephesians 2 is not simply a call to unity, but it's a call to unity against the backdrop of divisions that were racial and economic. And so the message is to those who have been adopted by the family, into the family of God, that we should be so shaped by the gospel, so shaped by Jesus, so much, so have our identity in Christ, that who we are is far more about him than it is about anything else, including race, economics, or anything else. So if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in a second in verse 11. Let me just say a couple things. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who frequently takes up issues of division and conflict. If you follow along with the devotions that I've been doing every morning, those have come out of the book of Philippians recently, and we've been looking at conflict and division in the church in Philippi. And Paul writes about this stuff a lot. Now, in Ephesus, it's divisions between Jews and Gentiles. And as I said, it's also divisions, apparently divisions in economic status. So as a quick aside, let me note that divisions, especially racial divisions, are not new. And racial divisions did not begin in the 60s. They didn't even begin 400 years before that with the slave trade in America. We have to back all the way up to the book of Genesis and into the very beginning of Genesis to see the genesis of these divisions and these wrong attitudes and thoughts that we have. Ultimately, we back up to Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 1, we get the point that we are all of one race, the human race. And then in Genesis 3, we see that sin enters the world, and the fallout of sin is not just that we are separated from God, but that there is division horizontally. First of all, it's a division between between man and woman, but the divisions quickly go in every different direction. Genesis chapters 4 through 11 is this series of calamities. It's this collection of fights and quarrels and divisions and battles and dumpster fires that make it clear that we are going to find reasons to not get along with each other that are not good. So that's Genesis 3 through 11. Now, Genesis 12, then, God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, if you will follow me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. You're going to become a father of the nations. And then we see that it's going to be through Abraham's bloodline that he's going to send the Messiah. And so we're reading on in light of that. And there's a little bit of hope, but what we see is that What we see is that the Jews, God's chosen people, are going to see that God is using them, and this becomes a source of pride for them. And it is going to lead to all kinds of divisions. And these are the divisions that, again, we're going to see spreading in all kinds of different directions. It's the reason. There's a sense in which the divisions that come out of Genesis 3 are what shapes the divisions we see throughout the Bible. And it's what shapes the kind of divisions that we have today. And I should back up and stress that the racial tension that we see is not just in America. It's all over the world. In South Africa, you not only have the ugly history of apartheid, which was white suppressing blacks, but you had all the chaos and the anger and hostility between whites and blacks and the mixed race, they called the colored people. And that went on. And then when you look at much of Central and East Africa, you see all kinds of tribal tensions that go on. Most famously, in Rwanda and Burundi, where the Hutus and the Tutsis, there was that genocidal slaughter that played out when the Hutus slaughtered the Tutsis. In the Middle East, the Jews and the Arabs don't get along. In the Far East, the Japanese look down on the Koreans. In India, it's the untouchables that get pushed to the bottom. In Europe, everyone seems to look down on the Roma, previously called the Gypsies. And this just these divisions just go. We see the genesis of this in Genesis 3. And none of this should consequently take us by surprise. We see it then on display as the Jews do not understand what God is calling them to. If you go through, you see in numerous times the prophets will be saying to them, "Yes, God is going to bless you. God is going to use you, but He's going to use you to be a blessing to other people." And they get told in Deuteronomy, we got a passage in which God is making it clear that He's giving them laws to keep them apart from other nations, but those laws are to, in essence, bring the other nations to faith in God. In Isaiah, we see where the prophet Isaiah is putting the Assyrians and the Egyptians on an equal footing with the Israelis. We've got these ongoing messages that we're going to see throughout the Bible. Elijah and Elisha will go to care for people outside of the people of Israel, outside of the people of God, because God's heart is for all the nations. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see more of the same. There was a literal wall that had been erected in the temple called the Wall of Hostility that kept Gentiles out. When Jesus goes to the temple, he in Matthew 21, we read about this. He's quoting Isaiah 56. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all people." For all nations, the weird word there, the Greek word is ethnos. All gives us our ethnic groups. All people, you have made it a den of robbers. And then throughout his ministry, he is continually making it clear that he loves the Samaritans, and he's reaching out outside of the boundaries that the Jews can imagine to draw others in to faith. When he gives the Great Commission, it is a Great Commission to go to all nations. Again, all people groups that are out there. And yet, even though he does this, it will be 10 years before the disciples get around to this. And that's only after God sends a dream to Peter three times telling him that he is supposed to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And eventually he will. We read about this in Acts 10 with Cornelius. Eventually he will. And there's a confirmation from heaven when the Holy Spirit comes down and descends upon the Gentiles that have come to faith. And this will sort of be confirmed for the people. And yet we're going to read that Peter will fall back into sort of racial attitudes. He will have this animosity against the Gentiles. We'll see this in his interaction in Galatia. We see it where in the Jerusalem Council, where Paul is challenging him, reminding him of what God has called his people to be. And so We see more of this throughout the New Testament as we read in Paul's letter to all the letters that he's writing. He's talking against the divisions of Jew and Gentile, of Greeks. You know, he's speaking against all these barriers that we set up and then allow to keep us apart. And of course, the book of Revelation is the ending vision, and we see in Revelation 7:9, which is where we get the name Rev 7:9 for the multi-ethnic ministry out of the Highland Park campus. Rev 7:9 is a description of heaven, and it's people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. This is God's vision. And so we have to understand this. So I share this to say, racism is not new. Our ability to find reasons to divide and to not get along, to look down on others, to violate God's heart, to violate God's vision is long-standing, and it is contrary to God's plan. So, with that as a backdrop, let me read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to Gentiles, like most of you listening. They're in Ephesus. This part of the letter, when we jump in, he is talking about the fact that they used to be excluded. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay? So you were out. Remember this. You were locked out. You were separated from God. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from heavenly citizenship. You were alien. You were aliens. You were foreigners to the promise, without hope, without God, cut off. That's who you used to be. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, you used to be excluded, but now, in Christ, and in Christ alone, things have changed because of what Jesus has done, because of God's love. So, Paul is saying that we need Christ to be reconciled to God. And then he's going to go on and say, in Christ, we are reconciled to each other, and this should be our identity. Let me keep reading. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself, talking about Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Remember, I said there was a dividing wall of hostility in the temple, right? It was a literal wall that wouldn't let the Gentiles go forward. He set it aside in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He's talking about the unity that we get called to, Jew and Gentile in this context, but it's everybody. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay, a few observations here. First, I've already said racism is a longstanding problem. Second, according to Paul, racism is not our ultimate problem, right? It's more of a fruit of our ultimate problem, which is sin. If Paul were here, he might say, yes, you've got a COVID pandemic, and yes, you've got a national racial pandemic of sorts. But what you really have is a spiritual pandemic. The real bad news is not that we can't get along or that we might be on the wrong side of history. The real bad news is not even that you might actually be a racist. The real bad news is, and the charge that I am leveling against you and me, is that we are sinners. We are broken. The third point to make is that Jesus is the solution to the problems that we're having. We need to be born again. We need to be defined by grace, not by race. Once you come to Jesus, Jesus must be your identity. So how do you define yourself? How do you think about yourself? Who are you? We break out in so many different ways, right? Ethnicity, political party, gender, generation, occupation, where we went to school, how long we went to school, all kinds of things separate us. What we need to hear is that while many of these are okay, they're good, they're fine, what we need to hear is that none of them can be our primary identity. They should never define us. Our identity has to be found principally in Jesus. And this is critical not only because it's so obviously true, right? I mean, this world, this life is short. What matters most about us is our relationship with God, because that's eternal. So it's so obviously true that our primary identity has to be in Jesus. But what I want you to see is that if your primary identity is in anything else, then this is not only a problem for you, but it's a problem for everybody else. If your primary identity is that you're a Mac user, not a PC user, then at some point you feel better than PC users. You look down on PC users. If your primary identity is that you're a Bears fan, and look, I'm saying primary identity. I'm a Bears fan. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a Bears fan. But if this is your primary identity, is that you're a Bears fan, then you will think you are better than Packer fans. And this is a problem. We cannot have these kinds of attitudes. This is divisive. Our identity needs to be formed by Jesus. So our ethnicity describes us, but it does not, should not, cannot define us. If my sense of self, if my sense of worth comes from my political position, then something is wrong. If my sense of value comes from my socioeconomic status, then something is wrong, and I will feel superior to those of other classes. If you, I'm going to get a little personal. If you're profoundly proud of how open-minded and tolerant you are, you will be extremely indignant toward people you think are bigots. If you try hard to be a moral person, and this is one of the ways where Christians so frequently get in trouble. If you try very hard to be a moral person, good, then you will feel superior to people you think are licentious. And you will be exactly like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Who is the loser? The prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. The prodigal son is about the older brother. It's about the Pharisee, who thinks he is better than the prodigal. If our identity comes from our education, our race, our money, our kids, if it comes from anything other than Jesus and the Gospels, then we have a problem, and we are a problem. We will be divisive. In a book on adoption, Russell Moore writes, "When we find our identity anywhere other than Christ, our churches will be made up of warring partisans rather than loving siblings. What would it mean, though, if we took the radical notion of being brothers and sisters seriously? What would happen in the church if we saw an elderly woman no one would ever confuse with cool on her knees at the front of the church praying with a body-pierced 15-year-old anorexic girl? What would happen in the church if we saw a white millionaire corporate vice president being mentored by a Latino minimum wage earning janitor, because both knew that the janitor was more mature in the things of Christ. I'm out of time. I've been told that online sermons are supposed to be shorter. So let me call you forward. Men and women, this is a disruptive moment, but it's also a time of great opportunity. We, you and I, have a chance to grow personally, to get better, to be more loving, to be more like Christ. And we have a chance to help others. We have a chance to be people of grace. We have a chance to preach a gospel of grace, to proclaim that good news, and to love and serve other people, to be the kind of community of hope that we've been called to be. We cannot fall into either denial or despair. We must learn to see others and ourselves as God does. We have to principally be self-identifying as a Christ follower. Jesus is the only way forward. The church needs to be the church. That is the hope. He not only brings peace, he is peace. Let me pray. Lord God, help us lean into what Paul has taught us in Ephesians 2. Help us to have our identity in Christ. Help us to be defined, first and foremost, by Jesus, by the gospel. Help us to be people who are more and more like him. Help us to be people who are not shaped by fear or anger or politics. Help us to find ways to celebrate our families and our cultures and our the various ways that you have made us, but to be most profoundly shaped by you. Lord God, help us to help each other grow. Guide your church, refine your church, protect your church. Use even us at this time to see your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.